would, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 will be there in a few seconds this evening. The song we just sang in the chorus said, "Oh, what love, what matchless love, is unmatched by any love." And it was shown for me and you in Jesus' death on the cross. We remembered that death this morning in the Lord's Supper, and we remembered it this evening again for those who are not here this morning. Why did we do that? What importance does it play in the life of Christians? Well, you see it first occur in Acts the second chapter, when these individuals were baptized, they were saved, added to the Lord's body. It said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Later it'll say that they continued with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And the breaking of bread is different in those two verses. And that is especially indicated as we look to Acts 20 in verse 7, when on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. That was the purpose they came together. They did it on the first day of the week. And we understand by necessary implication that they did it every first day of the week. That's the example we have, so we do it the same. But it is after Jesus washed the feet of his disciples that he sat down at the supper with them and instituted that memorial supper that commemorated his death, that he died for all men. It is an aspect of worship, one of the five actions of worship that we are commanded to observe and participate in. And while we understand all of them are important, it is certainly one of the significant things that we do each and every first day of the week as it relates to us who have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and we remember the death that ultimately allows us to have the hope of heaven. Luke chapter 22 and verse 1 says that the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. This is the setting of the institution of this memorial supper that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 11 by Paul as the Lord's Supper. It belongs to him. He instituted it, and it actually and ultimately involves the remembrance of him. The setting was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. These are actually two different feasts. Well, not two different feasts, but two separate feasts that are linked together and so closely related that they are often conflated together with regard to the minds of those who observe them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. In Leviticus 23 and verse 4, instruction is given concerning the Feast of the Lord. On verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So the 14th day of the month of Nisan or Abib, they were to prepare the Passover and eat the Passover at twilight, and then the days following that for 7 days was the week of the Unleavened Bread Feast, which was all a memorial of a certain situation that occurred that we'll look at in a few moments. This is the setting of the institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. That feast drew near, and in verse 7 it says, "The day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, came." Luke 22, verse 7. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." They went out and found the upper room, just as Jesus had said in verse 13, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour, that is the hour of the Passover, had come, he sat down with the twelve apostles with him, Luke 22 and verse 14. And it is in this setting, in this situation, where Jesus took that bread and he took that cup and he said, "Take, eat and take, drink, this do and remembrance of me." I think it is essential to a certain degree that we look to the setting of the institution of the Lord's Supper Because as with many things in the Scripture, there is a type-anti-type relationship. And in fact, this Lord's Supper that was instituted by Jesus is in and of itself a Passover in some respects. We understand more fully just the implications of that when we look back to the original Passover. They had the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming. That day had come. The hour had come to observe the Passover. And they were in that upper room for the very purpose of observing this Passover for the last time before Jesus would die. And we understand as we're going through this series of things taught by Jesus in the upper room that the upper room discourse had great significance in addition to the institution of the Lord's Supper. All of it was equally important. But this is the reason they assembled in that upper room, essentially, to partake of this Passover. And that original Passover is recorded for us in Exodus, the 11th and 12th chapter. We might remember the setting of Exodus in chapter 3 when God came to Moses in the burning bush and he told him that I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, Exodus 3 verse 7. I heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I'll bring them out to a large and good land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. My people are oppressed. They are slaves in Egypt. They have cried out. I have heard their cry. I have heard their groaning. I have heard their misery. And he's commissioning Moses to be his spokesman, the one who would lead the children of Israel out of that oppression, out of that land of Egypt. It would be a salvation, a deliverance from their oppressive taskmasters. We remember in chapter 4 in verse 22 that Pharaoh was told, or Moses was told, to go to Pharaoh. And you're going to tell him something here. One of the many things that he told Pharaoh in chapter 4 in verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. These are my people. Israel is my son. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. You're oppressing him. That's my people. That's my son. Let him go. He belongs to me, needs to worship me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And this was before any of the plagues occurred. Let my son go, or I'll kill your firstborn son, he said to Pharaoh. And there were 9 gruesome plagues which the Egyptians were subjected to throughout this book of Exodus, in the early part of it. And each time Pharaoh's heart was hardened further and further. God hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. Because instead of allowing that to soften his heart and he lets God's firstborn Israel go, he changes his mind and keeps them. And continues to have a heavy hand upon them and continues to oppress them. But remember, Pharaoh, I said I'll kill your son, your firstborn, if you don't let mine go. We get to the 11th chapter, and there is the promise to Pharaoh of this 10th plague. And you look at the first 9 plagues, and we know them well, and we consider how terrible it must have been to be a part of such a situation and suffer at the hand of God regarding those plagues. Nothing compared to the 10th. It is nothing compared to what God would have in store for the Egyptians. Chapter 11 of Exodus in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. What's going to finally push him over the edge? And he's surely going to drive you out after this thing occurs. Verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn, even of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. consider what he's saying here. After this occurs, you're going to wake up to or see your firstborn individuals, your firstborn sons, they're going to be dead. Not only of Pharaoh, but of the least of Egypt, even their animals, they're all going to be dead. You consider your own children, what sorrow and heartache that would bring you. There is going to be a cry that will never be matched again. It's going to be a terrible situation. Great horror will be experienced in Egypt because you didn't let my firstborn go. Your firstborn dies. But remember this, verse 7. Not of the children of Israel. Because God makes a difference between Israel and Egypt. There's a difference. They're my people. I make a difference. They're not going to die. You're going to die. And for no other reason than you are disobedient to me and they're my children and you are not. But this was all contingent upon their obedience to God's command. What do you got to do? You've got to do something. God's going to deliver you, but he says you've got to meet my conditions. So in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel. On the 10th month of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. You're going to take this lamb, but it's not just any lamb that you take. Verse 5, he says, your lamb shall be without blemish. And it also shall be a male of the first year. You can take it from the sheep or the goats. But it's got to be a male. It's got to be without blemish. A male of the first year. And you shall keep it, verse 6, until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And shall take some of the blood. And they shall put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled with all the water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire, he says. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. All the firstborn in Egypt are going to die. And that includes the Israelites if you don't take this lamb, the exact lamb specified, if you don't kill it at this time, if you don't prepare it in this way, if you don't put the blood on the doorpost, on the lintel of the houses, if you don't follow these things, your firstborn will die too. But when you follow this, he says, eat this meal ready to go because the Lord's going to pass over your house. Your firstborn will not die. If you follow what I said to do. And when that occurs, it's going to be such a terrible thing that surely Moses, or Pharaoh rather, is going to say, get out of here. He's going to let you go, finally. You be ready to go when that occurs. So that you don't suffer the same fate of the Egyptians, you take this lamb and you put its blood on your doorposts and the lintel of your house and you observe this feast. And I'll pass over. Not because you're a great people, but because I chose you to be my people. And you're my firstborn. And I'm going to deliver you. Verse 12, he explains this concept of Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I shall see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You'll be delivered. What a substantial event that it would be in the history of the Israelites, where God would spare them by His grace, delivering them from this great atrocity that the Egyptians would experience, because they didn't let the firstborn of God go. You know what? You need to remember this. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial of God's deliverance. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. As long as you are my people, along with other feasts, but As long as you are my people, this feast you shall observe at this time every single year. Don't neglect it. You remember it because it's important. Verse 24, you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for your sons. Why for your sons? They weren't there. It will come to pass when you come to the land the Lord will give you, just as he promised, you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. You remember God's great deliverance of you from that physical death. It was going to be you if you didn't follow what he said. And you trusted in him. You didn't just take a random animal. You took a lamb. You didn't just take a random lamb. You took a lamb without spot and blemish, a male of the first year, from the sheep or from the goats. And you didn't prepare it in any way. You prepared it exactly as he told you to prepare it. And you put that blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And you are counting on that as a sign. When that destroyer comes through here, he's going to see it. The Lord will see it. And just like he promised, he's not going to kill your firstborn. I trust in God that that's going to happen. So I did this. That's why we keep the Passover, they tell their children, because we trusted in God, we did what he said, and he delivered us from that death. It's a wonderful thing. And they would keep it through all generations, all the way up to this Last Supper, we describe it as, when Jesus is sitting with his disciples in the upper room. And it is this supper that they are keeping, this memorial that they are keeping, when Jesus institutes a new memorial. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take it and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He had great desire to partake of this. And I think this falls right in line with what we read in John 13, that he loved them to the uttermost. He wanted to be in fellowship with them in this upper room. These last things that were weighing on his heart, he wanted to give to them because he loved them. And he knew that shortly after this, I'm going to die for you. I want to suggest to you, Jesus is a spiritual individual who remembers what God did for his people, him being present at the time. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He also had great desire to observe this important feast day of the Passover with his countrymen, those who were also the people of God physically. And I want to suggest to you that the most significant reason Jesus had a fervent desire to eat this with them, because he says, it is before I suffer, for I will no longer eat of it, notice, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What we understand is that the Passover feast looked back in the history of the Israelites to Exodus 11 and 12, when God delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians and from ultimately that death of the firstborn. He delivered them. You remember that. You remember that because you put the blood on your doorpost and you trusted in God to pass over, that he did pass over, you always remember the deliverance of God on that day. Looked back to that day, but it looked forward. That's already happened. We're looking in the past, but Jesus says, it will be fulfilled, and then I will eat it and drink it with you again in the kingdom of God. So while the Passover is history, it's also future. It's something that is going to be fulfilled. He indicates this, that he did it before he suffered, and he's not going to do it again until it is fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled in his suffering. It's going to be fulfilled when he, our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, dies on the cross for our sins. Paul told the Corinthians, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7. We remember the words of Elijah who is to come. That is John the Baptist in John 1 and verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's our Passover. God passed over the houses of the Israelites, delivering them from physical death. And he is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that type. He is the anti-type. God passes over those who are marked with the blood of that Lamb. Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul discusses this concept of deliverance in Jesus' blood, who is our Passover. He says, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." In Exodus chapter 12, the wrath of God came upon the Egyptians. "Let my firstborn go. If you don't let my firstborn go, there are consequences. I'll kill your firstborn." There's the wrath of God. But it's going to be satisfied for the children of Israel, because he makes a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. If that sign of the blood of the Lamb is on your doorpost, he'll pass over. It will be the Lamb that dies instead of your firstborn, but the Egyptians who don't have that blood on their doorpost, their firstborn will die. Jesus is our Passover. We'll be saved from the wrath of God through him and his blood that is shed on the cross. And in that same understanding of God making a distinction between his people and the people of the Egyptians, he makes the same distinction between his people, that is those who have come into contact with this Passover lamb sacrifice in his blood, that is Jesus and his blood, and the rest of the world. You read in Revelation 7 about the 144,000, which represents all those who are believers who have been washed in Christ's blood. They're worshiping before the throne, and an elder there says, "Who are these individuals?" And John says, "Sir, you know." And he answers and says, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation." Remember, the Israelites came out of the tribulation of Egypt, but they came out of this because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God makes a difference between his people who have come into contact with that blood. That is a sign to him to pass over. The wrath is satisfied in that death of Christ. They'll serve him and before the throne and in his temple forever. They'll never hunger or thirst. The sun shall not strike them. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Chapter 14 also describes these 144,000 who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are the ones who are not defiled with women. Verse 4, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They're the firstborn of all the men, the first fruits of all the men on earth. First fruits are taken and they're dedicated to God. They go to God. The Christians who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, they're separated from the world. They're in the kingdom of the Son of God. They're washed in his blood. He makes a difference. He's the Passover. And God will pass over those who are washed in his blood. And it is as they were eating this Passover feast that Jesus took the bread, took the cup, and instituted the Lord's Supper. That's his death. You remember that. They remember the Passover. God delivered them. You remember the Passover that is fulfilled in Jesus' death, the ultimate and most significant Passover that no man can have hope without. He took bread. He took bread that we understand as they were in the feast of unleavened bread, that is the Passover, which was unleavened itself. We understand the significance of that as we read Scripture. Leaven is something which represents impurity. It represents sin. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 concerning the sin they were putting up with in the church. "Your glorying is not good," he says. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, because Christ our Passover has already been sacrificed for us. So keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That represents sin and purity. It wasn't just any bread that represented Jesus' body. It was unleavened bread, which represented the body of Jesus. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." This unleavened bread, this pure bread, is my body. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 describes Jesus as the high priest, the sufficient high priest, the perfect high priest, the absolute high priest which we need to serve in heaven for us. Such a high priest was fitting for us. Why? Who is holy, he's harmless, undefiled, he's completely separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He is unleavened. He is without sin. He doesn't need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. He has no weakness. He has no sin. He has no, quote, leaven, unquote, in his life. Take this bread. This is my body. I did not sin in my life. And in my sinless life, I deserve nothing more than to be elevated and glorified and go to heaven without any suffering whatsoever. I deserve nothing that I went through. I was sinless. I was the perfect lamb, though. I recognize that. I willingly gave my body for you. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." He's without sin. He takes your sins and his sinless body on that cross. Our sins were not transferred to him becoming guilty. He took the weight of our sins on his shoulders in his death on the cross. He was treated as a sinner, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the body that you take up. That's the body that you remember. A sinless body that laid itself down for your sins. Those stripes, they're for you. You should have to experience that. And Christ stepped in and took it for you. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, is a wonderful chapter of the Bible that gives us to great detail the extent of this vicarious sacrifice of Jesus. This is his sinless body, which was punished for your sins. Verse 4, Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As a lamb was led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was cut off from the land of living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. It said it pleased the Lord to bruise him," verse 10. "He has put him to grief. You make his soul an offering for sins." Verse 12 or verse 11, "He shall bear their iniquities." He was sinless. "He poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." We picture the cross. We picture his death. And the very thieves which hanged beside him and mocked him with the crowd, he was hanging there for them. And what they were guilty of, and they were under the same condemnation justly, for they receive the reward of their deeds. It is due them. Jesus' very body hanging on that tree was for them, for your sins. And likewise, back in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, Jesus took the other emblem, the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Matthew chapter 26, of course, specifies it as the fruit of the vine. We say the cup, we're not talking about the container, we're talking about the contents. "This cup, the fruit of the vine, is my blood. And it's blood of the new covenant," he says. And what was wrong with the old covenant? In verse 7 of Hebrews 8, it says, "If that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second." But he says, "Finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, the days are coming. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The fault was not in the old covenant inherently. It performed its service. But because you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he finds fault in us. We need a new covenant. But it's not something that God can just go and establish. It's something that takes death. Chapter 9 and verse 15 of Hebrews, "He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for our transgressions and for those under the old covenant." Verse 16, "Where there is a testament, there also is a necessity of the death of the testator. It has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Verse 22, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. But it is not possible," chapter 10, verse 4, "that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So he says, "Take this, it's my blood of the new covenant." Every priest, verse 11, stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." The Holy Spirit, verse 15, witnesses to us, "For after he had said before, 'This is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" That's the new covenant. This is the blood of that new covenant. You can't have forgiveness without my blood. You can't have remission without my blood. You can't have hope without my blood. And where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. His blood is sufficient. His blood is the blood of that new covenant, where God says, "I remember your lawless deeds no more. Your sins are forgiven you." Matthew 26, 28, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's what we remember in the Lord's Supper. That's the significance of the bread and of the fruit of the vine. It's not just to have a little snack before the sermon. It's not something that we just to do. It's of great significance. That's the body and that's the blood of the Lord. That's the body that was sinless, but he said, "Here it is. Lay the stripes that they deserve on me." That's the blood that he let out of his body so willingly so that that new covenant could be established, in which there is forgiveness of sins. Remission of sins is in my blood. You think the Passover in Exodus 11 and 12 was significant? Oh, it was. You remember that deliverance. This is the fulfillment of the Passover. You remember this every first day of the week. You take it seriously. You can only imagine the thoughts going through the Apostle Paul's head when he received news from someone about this Corinthian church, who they were taking that memorial instituted by the Lord that represented his body and his blood that was broken, that was shed for their sins, and they made it into something it was never intended to be. Verse 21 or verse 17, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse," of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, when you come together, verse 20, in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what you're doing here. Because each takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And so there were twofold problems with their observance of the Lord's Supper. They weren't actually observing the Lord's Supper. They were treating it as a common meal. And the same way we would sit down at the time of dinner to our table in our house, and we eat our food for the sustenance of our body, just like we do every day, it's just a common thing. They were approaching the Lord's Supper in that way. And in a situation where it's supposed to be a memorial service for the body and blood of our Lord, which was broken and shed for everyone, they were showing partiality. We're not waiting for one another. They were shaming those who had nothing. It was a complete and utter corruption of what this memorial service was intended to be. And Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He also took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's what this is about. It's not about a common meal. You are despising the church of God in doing this. You are despising the body and blood of the Lord that He gave for your sins. How dare you corrupt such a pure divine institution? He shows the consequences of this. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, it's not just that he sinned in this normal fashion that we might, you know, pass over as if there's no problem with it. It's not that he sinned against these emblems, this physical bread and this actual fruit of the vine. He is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. There's so much irony in this. You come together to observe the memorial supper of Jesus' body and His blood, which was shed and broken for you. And in fact, when you do so, because you don't deserve it worthily, in the manner that is intended to be observed, you become guilty of that very body and blood. You shouted, crucify Him, if you observe this supper in an unworthy manner. So examine yourself, verse 28. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. And what's the examination? What was the problem? Not discerning the Lord's body. For this many, or for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Talking about spiritual sickness, spiritual death. You come together not to observe the Lord's Supper, because you take this memorial supper that is intended for you to remember that sacrifice that was freely given so that you can have spiritual life. And when you take it and you corrupt it, you actually kill yourself spiritually. And this is not just with the Corinthians. We may set ourselves apart from that. We're not coming together and eating a common meal, but what are you thinking about during the supper? You're asking your neighbor for gum. You're asking, what are we going to eat for lunch? You're thinking about the game that's coming on later on that night. You're thinking about the troubles at work or the troubles at home, the troubles in your relationships. You're thinking maybe about good things in this life, but they're not the Lord's body. They're not the Lord's blood. They're not that sacrifice for sins. You become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This is a serious thing. You focus your attention. You fight against those thoughts that are creeping in. You focus. Because this is about Jesus' death that He experienced for you. Consider what a travesty it is. When individuals, they come to take of the Lord's Supper and they take that unleavened bread, they take that fruit of the vine and they're thinking about everything except the body and blood of the Lord. What a travesty that is. But just consider for a moment. How horrible it is when an individual understands that just like the disciples gathered on the first day of the week to break bread, remember the Lord's death, we're to do so, but I'm not going to come. How much worse is that? Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25. This is not just a privilege, it's certainly a privilege. It's not just something we may benefit from, but you can take it or leave it. This is a commandment. You need to remember this. It's significant. Never forget it. Always understand the gravity of the situation. I don't want to come. I don't want to partake of the Lord's Supper. Maybe I'm above that. No, you're not. We need to understand the gravity of such a situation. And when we do, when we fully understand all the implications, when we fully understand all the symbolic nature of this memorial sacrifice, we understand what it means to us individually. This is His body. This is His blood because I have sinned. I deserve that. But He took my place on the cross. We understand that. It's a wonderful thing to partake of the Lord's Supper. The 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul used the Lord's Supper as an example when he is telling these individuals who had the temerity to eat meat offered to idols, not just in their houses, because there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There are no other gods but the one God. That's your liberty. Don't make a brother stumble, but that's your liberty. They had the temerity to eat it in the idol's temple as a part of this worship. You can't do that because when you do that, you have fellowship with demons. You have fellowship with those idol worshipers. You are participating in that. He gives the Lord's Supper as an example, and it shows what a blessing the Lord's Supper is. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread in one body, for we all partake of that one bread. It's a communion. It's a sharing, a joint participation with others in those benefits of Christ's body and in Christ's blood and of the Lord Himself. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but thanks be to God that He sent the Passover, Jesus, so that we could be saved from wrath through Him and His blood. I've got the hope of heaven because of that. I get to share in that with you because you have done the same thing in submitting to Him in baptism and coming into contact with that blood, which is for the remission of sins. And we partake of this, and the Lord is here with us. What a wonderful thing that is. And we need not ever forget it. When we take of this supper, this memorial, when we commune in this wonderful feast, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. So when you come together to proclaim something of utmost importance. No other event has any significance to such a degree that has ever taken place in this life on this earth than the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary for our sins, the sins of the world. And we proclaim that we have hope because of that death. And we proclaim to the world, as we come together on the first day of the week, every week, to partake of this supper, that it is here and available for you as well. We proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Some might say that every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you preach a sermon of the sacrifice of Christ and what it means for all of us and the availability that is still here as long as He has not come. But that's the other thing. We proclaim that He's coming again. We proclaim that there will be a day when He comes again and He's going to give those whom He's made a difference between the world and them, who have been washed in His blood, eternal glory, eternal salvation in heaven. He'll pass over those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. He'll give them deliverance. We proclaim that He's coming again and giving us that deliverance, but we proclaim that He's coming again and all who are not washed in that blood will not receive deliverance. Firstborn of Egypt died because the blood was not on their doorposts. The firstborn of the Israelites lived because God saw the blood and he passed over. And most of those who have ever lived will go to hell for eternity. But those who are so fortunate and blessed to be in heaven for eternity are there because he passed over you, because you have the blood of the Lamb. We proclaim that till he comes. And that day is coming. And we would do well to remember it. We would do well to be here every first day of the week to partake of this solemn memorial that was instituted by the Lord himself in the upper room on the Passover before he suffered and ultimately fulfilled that Passover. It is a wonderful privilege that we partake of a communion together of the benefits of his sacrifice and a communion together with the Lord himself. And it is of utmost importance. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, the Lord makes a difference between those who have been washed in the blood and those who have not. You need to be washed in the blood. You need to apply that in the watery graves of baptism this evening before it's everlastingly too late, because we just partook of the Lord's Supper and we're proclaiming that death till he comes, and he's coming. You need to be prepared. If you have obeyed the gospel but you've fallen short, you need encouragement, whatever spiritual need you may have, come forward while we stand and sing the selected song.